Absolutely right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, that's a tough piano piece. And it sounds like the walls are falling, you know? Yeah, that's great.
And then there was a sermon, the kids had walls falling down.
Did they? That's good. I can do that. All right, that's great. Okay, thank you. That's awesome. I'm so strong and mighty. Oh, wherever you can. I'm not collecting them. It's just for you to have on your own. Yeah, there's an assignment, so you got to be working on your little assignment for a minute. Yeah. We're going to play a game called Two Truths and a Lie. It's also on your slides. Write down two things that are true about yourself and one thing that is a lie. You're going to share it with people, so not the whole group, but with somebody. So don't say something that's like, you know, super confidential. That could be a truth or a lie. I don't know. And then the goal is to make it difficult to know which is which, right? So, yeah. Okay. Yes, he was. No, I didn't get my candy bar. No candy bar for me. My wife and I have a deal that if I say stories that aren't true, it's okay as long as it makes her look good and me look bad. That one wasn't entirely true, but it was such a good story. It was, you know, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's all I have to say. That's funny. Or a lawyer. My dad says that all the time, so he's a lawyer. No. All right, I'm going to give you like one more minute while people are to write, and then we'll get started. So if you want to, no one's going to collect this. It's just so you have some notes for yourself. It's hard if people know you well. Yeah. Now I got riding six white horses in my head. Oh, it's a strange life that I lead. Okay. Oh, my goodness. Okay. All right, you can keep thinking about your two truths and your lie, but I'm going to get us rolling, and I'm going to begin us with a word of prayer. Oh, no, I'm not. First, I'm going to begin by, here you go, Gene. There you go. You're welcome. All right. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this night, for the gift of this time to study your word. And we pray that your spirit would direct us, guide us as we seek to learn more of what it means to be your faithful disciples. Pray your blessings on our children as they are sharing your story downstairs as well. And we ask that they might perhaps hear the good news in a new and fresh way. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to go back to where we were last night, and I wanted to end our conversation about the endings of life, and I had one sort of slide we didn't get to, which was one that was kind of more interesting for folks. So I want to talk about sort of optional end of life, right? So when you have some control, how you should handle that control, right? And so that could be a lot of things. I wrote down physician-assisted suicide. But how do we address questions like that that are end-of-life questions? And I have a scripture I'm going to read in a minute, but I'm just curious. You know, I'm not going to have time to do my little rubric and go through Jesus and explicit scripture and implicit scripture and general principles and church tradition. But I'm just curious, as you think about the issue of physician-assisted suicide, what are your thoughts? I mean, is this something that you feel like is maybe acceptable in some certain situations? You feel like it's never okay? I mean, now, I'm going to say that this is, unlike the other two issues, this is one that I don't have a firm opinion on. So I'm just curious what people, anybody have a strong feeling one way or the other? Gail.
Right or wrong, I think if you're dying, suffering, yeah, nothing you can change.
Yeah. Yeah. So Gail said, if you're suffering and it's in your life anyway, and you choose to end it rather than going through a long suffering process first, okay? Makes sense? Yeah. Okay. What would Jesus do? That's a good question. Say more about that.
I think he would allow to live.
Okay.
And he has, he's already said in scriptures, he's numbered our days.
Uh-huh.
So why fight that?
Uh-huh. So the comment is, this gets back to our big, the meta conversation is about the kingdom of God, right? Jesus' kingdom. What would Jesus do, or how would Jesus view this issue? And the scriptures say God has numbered our days, and so who are we to number them if God has numbered them?
And suffering is going to be there.
And suffering is a part of life.
Why debate him?
Mm-hmm. Okay, fair point. Great. What's that? Okay, great question. What about life support? I'm going to come to that in a minute because I actually do have an opinion about that. And that's great, okay? But so life support is an important question. How do we handle that? Yep, okay.
I think it's just
one more thing that the government has no business being involved in. Okay, fair enough. Right. The comment is, we don't have the right to say who lives or dies, including ourselves. Okay, great. Dave?
I don't think anybody, just from other than my wife, mother-in-law, no, but I lost a brother in 37. And so I see it from a different perspective than a lot of people.
Yeah.
And I struggle with that. I struggle with where is he?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a struggle that I will have and dealt with for 30
years. Yeah. The comment was that his brother took his own life, and he, as one of the loved ones who was left behind, has struggled with that for his whole life and wondered what that means for his brother's salvation and all those things. Yeah. Thank you. Great, great point. Howie.
I guess it goes back to, in my mind, the three truths for he lived, he suffered, and
he died. The Howie mentions the three truths: for thee we live, for thee we suffer, for thee we die. Okay, well said. Yeah, good stuff. Yep, Ruth. Uh-huh. Right, right. So the comment is that there are things that are medically available that keep you comfortable that don't necessarily assist you to die. And that's a good line there. Mm-hmm. That's great. This is a fascinating topic for me for a lot of reasons. I want to talk about, there's a passage there's no Bible passage that talks about this, okay? There's a passage in Philippians that I think has relevance for us. And this is in chapter 1. This is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. It's in some ways his most upbeat letter, because it's the church that is most faithful, so he's most proud of them. In some ways, however, he personally seems to be in the darkest place. Okay, and so he's talking about his experiences in prison, and this is chapter 1, verse 21. Let me begin with verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. As I said, this is not a text on the topic of taking your own life, but it's an interesting dynamic that Paul describes where to live is Christ, by which he means living for Jesus, but I think he also must imply suffering in that. And to die is gain, meaning he can't wait to be with Jesus in heaven, right, in the resurrection. And boy, that's a dichotomy that we all can understand, right, that in this life, as much as it is necessary for us to be here, it can be really, really difficult. And we can anticipate with joy our everlasting life with Christ our Lord. And there are times where we more anticipate that life than we do enjoy this one, right? I mean, just kind of an interesting dynamic. So just a couple of thoughts. As we think about sort of optional end-of-life things, how is a sort of assisted suicide similar or different than refusing medical care? And I think somebody mentioned this earlier. I can't remember who, but I think this is an important question. So to me, there's a huge difference between saying, I'm going to intentionally take this overdose of a medication which will end my life, and saying, I don't want to be resuscitated. Right? I don't want to be put on a feeding tube, or I want to be taken off the ventilator or whatever else. Right? And this kind of gets back to what Bob Warner said. I don't like the idea that anybody would force me to make medical choices that I don't want to make, right? So if in my own, free choice, I said, boy, you know what? I want a DNR, then I think I should be able to have that, and no one should be able to trump that for me, right? But there are some choices that I question whether I should be able to make, right? Should I be able to go down to the drugstore and get a 6x dose of morphine so I can end my life? I'm not sure I should be able to make that choice. You can do that with anything, right? Yeah. It doesn't have to be medicine. That's right. There's lots of ways to do that. Yeah. As an adult in full control of my faculties, should I be required to receive medical treatment in any form? I think the answer is no, right? And I put some in caveats here that are important. An adult and in full control of my faculties. Right, so if I am not in a healthy mental place, then I probably shouldn't be making those life and death decisions for myself. But if I am in full control of my faculties and I'm an adult, I don't think anybody should be allowed to force me to do any medication I don't want to do. This gets a little more complicated with children, right? And we've had this conversation before, and I know our community had the experience of a family that didn't provide life-saving medication for their children for religious reasons, and their child died. And I guess in a nutshell, I would say, this kind of gets back to what Deb said, just as I'm uncomfortable personally with the idea that I could decide whether I live or die, so too, I don't know that I should get to decide whether my kid should live or die in that kind of unilateral decision. That gets complicated, though. I'm also not suggesting that we must take every extreme measure to preserve life at any cost. And I told a story in worship not too long ago about a 5-year-old little girl who had been born with a genetic defect, which was it was terminal. There was no chance of her being saved, and there was a very painful medical procedure she'd had several times that had prolonged her life. And the doctors came to the mom. The mother was also a medical doctor. The father was, a fighter pilot. And they said, hey, we could do this procedure again, but it will continue to be extremely painful, and there's no guarantee it'll even work this time, and if it does, the next time it might not work, and whatever else. And the little girl begged her mommy, I want to go be with Jesus. And the parents allowed the little girl to die, right, to not do that procedure. And I thought that was well within the bounds of conscience, right, to say, in consultation with the medical professionals and, in a situation where there was no possible cure, we don't have to be afraid of death. And for me, I guess that's the line that I'm most comfortable articulating, which is to say, we have to balance the gift of life with Christ and the promise of everlasting life after we die, right? We have no need to be afraid of death. We don't have to avoid it at all costs. We don't have to, I told a story about the folks, I think it's in Russia, where they are cryogenically freezing their bodies with the hopes that medicine will advance to the point where they can be resuscitated in 100 years or something. It was like $30,000 to freeze your head and $60,000 to freeze your whole body. And I remember thinking, boy, it's, if you're just saving $30,000, you're coming back with no body. It's not a very good choice. Anyway, I think that's ridiculous, right? I mean, I think, why would I not be excited to go be with Jesus? So, but if they don't believe, yeah, exactly. If you don't believe, then they don't have that same confidence. But so, to me, this is an important conversation. Unlike the other topics, I feel less passionately about it. But I guess if I had to make a stand, I'd come back to where Deb said and basically say, we don't get to decide when we live and we don't get to decide when we die. Those things are God's decisions. And I shouldn't be the one to dictate to myself or someone else about that. Having said that, I'm not afraid of death, and I don't feel any need to preserve my life at all costs. Yeah, Bob.
I was going to go on quite a lot because I was so frustrated about the idea of when quality of life ends, should that really be the end of life? And some folks say yes, and some folks say no. But both my wife and I had this thing of when the quality of life is really in the sewer,
yeah.
Let me go.
Yeah. Pacemaker?
Pacemaker, yeah. Uh-huh. And so she couldn't die, even though she wanted to die. So
yeah.
It's just that when your quality of life is gone, to me, that is the time to go. Mm-hmm.
The comment is that quality of life is an important part of this conversation, and that when your quality of life is gone, his comment is, then it's time to go. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts, Lois? Thanks, Lois. Yeah, the comment is that there are the experience of being in hospice and having to make the decision, boy, do we resuscitate or not? And there are ways that you can help people through those end-of-life stages without necessarily always resuscitating. And yeah, you know, one of the things that I've been really pleased about, the hospice house here in Wausau is a great organization, and they really do Mother Teresa kind of work about helping people to die with dignity, and I'm thankful for that. Yeah, right. DNR, do not resuscitate. Yep. Okay. All right. Just kind of an interesting conversation for me. But I'm gonna. Okay, to keep going. All right. So we're gonna talk tonight about foundations of truth, and I need you to begin by doing this little game. So I'm gonna just say, how about I put the two of you, the three of you. That's okay. You have to work out the three of you in that pew, the three of you back there, and Bob, I have to make you back there with Beth. It's okay. And then you guys are a family. That's weird. Okay, hold on. Bob, I'm going to put you with Gail. Is that okay? Hey, Bob, I'm going to put you on the way back with Gail. And at least I'll put Beth and Dave and Deb together. And maybe you can trick Beth because, you know. Okay? And I'm going to give you all of 3 minutes to tell your two truths and a lie and figure out which one is which. Okay? You have to figure out which one is the lie. Which of the two truths and the lie, which one is the lie? Okay? Go.
Thank you.
Okay, one more minute. Okay, is everybody just about done? All right. I'm going to call you back. So I'm curious, how did it go? Did raise your hand if you were able to deduce at least one of the lies in your group. Okay, lie deducers. All right, raise your hand if you... if you got away with a lie, they picked one of your truths. All right, okay, all right, a lot of people. All right, I'll do mine real quick. I'm going to say two truths and a lie. Okay, I had three concussions when I was in high school. I have two removable teeth, and I have one knee that had surgery and one knee that needed surgery, that still needs surgery, I mean. So three, two, and one. So three concussions while in high school, two removable teeth, one knee that had surgery, one knee that still needs it. I can only prove, I don't know how to prove those. That's harder to prove. Okay, he said the concussions is a lie because I'm not very good at sports. Well, thanks a lot, Bob. Way to remember that. Okay. Going with the knee. All right. Anybody else want to take a stab? The only one I can prove is the teeth because I can take them out, but it's gross. You're correct. I have had no concussions. I had knee surgery on my right knee, and it was so unpleasant that I refused to have it on my other knee. And I have two teeth where there were no adult teeth there. They baby teeth fell out when in my 20s, and I had to get fake ones put in. Fun times. Okay. So... that's a fun game. I enjoy that game. I'm curious, as you play that game, how you can tell when someone's lying, right? What are the clues? Now, part of it is you know people, right? So Bob knew I was lying because he'd heard me say in the past I wasn't a super sporty guy, and he remembered that. So that's one clue. What other clues do you have to draw upon whether someone's lying? Yeah, okay, so your body language changes when you're lying. I don't know exactly what it is, but I've heard something like that before. If you look in a certain direction, I've heard it means you're being creative, right? Like when your mind is being creative, you look away. It takes more creativity to lie than it does to tell the truth, and therefore that's usually a good sign that somebody's lying. That's interesting. Any other clues about how you tell? Okay, Gene, yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's great. Gene's comment is, in a situation like this where you're given instructions and you have to lie about yourself, the lie is the hardest. It's usually thought through most carefully and last, and then spoken last. That's really interesting. I've heard that that's true as well. Which is why I very intentionally put my lie in the front, because I was trying to sneak it in. Okay, yep.
One more. I saw a commercial that was sponsored by the Concerned Veterans of America, and it seemed like that's a very plausible thing. Turns out they are a front for the Koch brothers.
And how did you know it was a lie?
On the internet to find out just what they were.
All right, so you're saying you can do some research sometimes to figure out if something's a lie. Okay, that's great.
But you can't tell.
Yes.
A lie.
Well, so this gets to a good point, right? I mean, figuring out.
Yeah, right.
It is good. Yes, I agree. Okay, so big picture. I want to think about examining the lie first and then talk about examining the truth. So I want to make a distinction between being wrong and lying. This is sounds basic, but my kids really struggle with this, right? So when my kids were little, you know, we would say, I'll be home at 6 o'clock, and then I'd get home at 6:30, and they'd say, Daddy, you lied to us. Well, I didn't exactly lie to you. I just was wrong, right? Like I planned to be here and I wasn't. And to me, the distinction is intent, right? It's a lie if there's intent to deceive. I'm wrong if I just say, if I'm just wrong, right? Okay, so that's, I think, pretty straightforward. I want to talk about, there's a distinction between personal honesty, dishonesty with intent, and this can have a huge spectrum, right? So we can talk about the little white lies. You guys remember that old book about the little white lie that keeps growing and growing and growing and it takes over the house? Because I forget what he says. It's about breaking a window with a baseball. And the kid's name is Jimmy, ironically. And every time he has to cover by repeating the white lie, then it gets bigger. And then finally he's overwhelmed. So little white lies or, you know, walloping huge lies, right? If it has personal intent to deceive, that's a lie. And I go back to the ninth commandment, right? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is legal court language. But the idea is, you know, lying is bad if there's an intent to deceive. We also have collective dishonesty with intent, which is a really interesting thing that's thrown around a lot today. This isn't a new idea, but I wrote down propaganda, partisan reporting, yellow journalism, post-truth, fake news. All this stuff gets thrown out all over the place. The idea is not Jim Gates is trying to trick you, right? But that like Jim Gates is trying to trick Bob, but I want to trick everybody. And that's a really interesting topic. I'm not getting into too much, but a little bit tonight. Good guys do that sometimes, right? I mean, you know, when America goes to war, we drop leaflets on the other side, which is propaganda. Now, it might not all be dishonest. Some of it might be honest, but it's propaganda, right? Yeah, we don't have time to do that. Okay, so anyway, we're going to come back to that. I want to make a comment about this. I think we think it's a new idea. It's not a new idea, right? This sort of collective dishonesty with intent has been around for a very, very long time. And just a couple of historical examples. Oh, they're not there. Okay, a couple of historical examples. When Octavian was fighting with Mark Antony for control of what was going to become the Roman Empire. He spread all kinds of false rumors about Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And actually, Mark Antony, after the battle where he, at Battle of Actium, where he loses his big conflict, he takes his own life. He takes his own life because someone has spread propaganda that Cleopatra is dead. She's not dead. She's still alive. He kills himself because of propaganda, right? Because of a collective dishonesty with intent. That idea shows up throughout human history, but I'll talk about later the fact that it's more possible now with some of our technology, right? Okay, gaslighting. Anybody ever seen the movie Gaslight? Okay, Ingrid Bergman, and actually based on a play, I think by the same name. The premise of the movie in a nutshell is this guy marries this woman, and he's a criminal. He's trying to get her inheritance or what he's trying to do. He's trying to do something bad. And he has to go up into the attic. He's searching for these records. Not supposed to be up there. So when he goes up there and he turns the lights on, it's gaslighting in the houses and the lights downstairs dim. And she keeps asking, why are the lights dimming? And he keeps saying, they're not dimming. What are you talking about? Are you okay? Are you feeling all right? The lights look normal to me. And over time, he intentionally tries to drive her crazy. I mean, not like a regular husband, but like a particularly villainous husband. He tries to drive her crazy and convince her of a false reality, right? So this is a little bit different than just saying, hey, I want to convince you of my position on this issue. This is, I want to completely dominate your reality and convert it into mine, okay? A lot of language about gaslighting is used in extreme situations when someone's kidnapped, when someone's abused, right? In abusive relationships, we often talk about, you know, the abuser tries to gaslight the abused and convince them of a false reality, okay? And then two other big ideas about the lie, something called the big lie, The big lie is an idea that gets tossed around a little bit in literature, but originally it shows up in a book that we've all at least heard of before. I'll read a quote from that book. All of this was inspired by the principle, which is quite true within itself, that in the big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility, because the broad masses of a nation are always more easily corrupted than the deeper strata of their emotional nature, than consciously or voluntarily, and thus, in the primitive simplicity of their minds, they more readily fall victim to the big lie than the small lie, since they themselves often tell small lies in little matters, but would be ashamed to report large-scale falsehoods. It would never come to their heads to fabricate colossal untruths, and they would not believe that others could have the impudence to distort the truth so infamously. Even though the facts which prove this to be so may be brought clearly to their minds, they will still doubt and waver, and will continue to think that there may be some other explanation. For the grossly impudent lie always leaves traces behind it, even after it has been nailed down, a fact which is known to all expert liars in this world and to all who conspire together in the art of lying. It's a quote by Adolf Hitler from Mein Kampf, who himself was certainly an expert liar. There's been a lot of interesting conversation about this idea of the big lie. And I read a scholar today who was arguing that the effectiveness of the Nazis in moving the mass of German people from their basic anti-Semitism to their willingness to commit mass murder was rooted in this one thing, right? The big lie. They began to tell a story about the oppressed nature of their nation, Germany, and how the Jews were part of this vast conspiracy to keep them down, and how the only way to be free was to rise up against their oppressors. And this big lie becomes the tool they use to move people from just their normal racism to genocide. So I want to suggest that all of these things show up in Scripture. But the gaslighting and the big lie are particularly significant ideas in the book of Genesis. And so I just want to spend a minute thinking about the first lie and the father of lies. Okay? The first lie is Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Who's the first liar? Satan, right? The serpent who is Satan. And the lie is that they are standing around in the garden, Adam and Eve. At least Adam has been given the commandment to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve wasn't created when that commandment was given, but presumably Adam has told her about it. They are together, and the serpent comes up and begins to talk to Eve and says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Which is the first, actually that's the first lie, but it's not exactly a lie, right? It's a little bit of an inference, right? Did God really say that? Am I getting it right? And she says, no, that's not what he said. Now Eve gets it a little bit wrong too. She says we can't eat or touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is not what God says. He just says you can't eat from it. And then the lie comes when the serpent says, you will surely not die if you eat from this tree, but you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that first lie is the big lie, right? It's the big lie that allows us to move from obedient children of God to rebels. And it's also a little bit of gaslighting, right? We get this conversation where he begins to try to shape the reality of Eve and Adam according to his vision rather than according to God's vision. The Bible says, chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, verse 44, that Satan is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And so this conversation about foundations of truth is a deeply spiritual conversation, right? Because Satan is on one side and God is on the other. Okay, let's talk about truth for a minute. What is truth? Anybody actually want to answer that question? What is truth? It's kind of a hard question to answer.
Who is?
Oh, what did you say?
I know who is.
Say more. Who is it?
I'm the resurrection and the life.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. Yeah, right. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Absolutely. Okay, so that's my next thing. I think you got that on your own, but that's awesome. Part of the answer is going to be, it's not a what, but a who. In the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, Jesus is being interrogated by Pontius Pilate. And Jesus talks about the nature of truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? It's a really interesting moment. But it's a good question for us. I want to suggest that truth is seeing the world and living in the world the way God sees the world and lives in it. And we can't get there on their own. We need someone to show us how God sees in the world and how God lives in the world. And so Jesus is truth because he's the only one who can show us what it means to live completely according to God's will, what it means to live completely the way God sees the world. We often think about, you know, we talk about mental illness, more extreme mental illness is particularly like multiple personality disorder or schizophrenia. We talk about an inability to see the world as it is, right? So you see people who aren't there at an extreme level, that's a mental illness. But I would suggest that it's also just untruth, right? There's someone who's not really there that you're imagining is there. And part of the challenge of the human life is we don't inherently see the world as it really is. We don't inherently see the world the way God sees it. I don't look at every person and think, boy, that's a wonderful person who's beautiful in the image of God and deserves the very life of the Messiah. I look at them and I'm thinking, boy, that jerk just cut me off again and I hope his tire gets flat, right? It's not just that there's sin in my heart, right? The problem is I'm not seeing the world as it really is. I'm not seeing that person who they really are. So that's why truth is a person, right? Truth is Jesus. As Herb says, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. That if we want to understand how God sees the world and calls us to live in it, we look at Jesus, right? Jesus is God's truth lived out. He is an example of the way the world really is. Which is dramatic, by the way. Just as an aside, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. And we think, boy, he's saying, you know, you should be a good guy. No, he's saying the way the world really is that poor people are blessed. And we think, boy, I say it all the time, right? How are you? Oh, I'm blessed. What I mean is I have everything I need right now. And wait a minute, that's not what Jesus says is blessed. Right? So who's right? Am I right or is Jesus right? Who gets to decide what truth is? Now, I'm not saying that having good things in my life isn't a result of God's blessing, right? I'm just saying that the way I think about the world has to be filtered through the person of truth. So we experience and know truth in discipleship to Jesus. So John chapter 8, verse 31 gets quoted a lot. Actually, verse 32 gets quoted a lot. Verse 32 says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. The problem is that only makes sense in light of verse 31. Verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know truth and be set free by truth, you must continue in my word and be my disciples. Jesus is the way, not only is he truth, he is the way we get to truth. Right? We don't get there on our own. We get there through the person who himself was truth in the flesh. Yes? 38, 37? Yes. Uh-huh.
And the last sentence is, yes, you're right, I'm the king, that's why it's brought to the Lord's. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.
Yes. So the comment is John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus says, you say that I am king, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate asked him, what is truth? I think Jesus is saying that I am God. I get to tell you how the world really is and how the world really works. And if you listen to my voice, then you'll understand, right? If you listen to my teaching, if you live as I call you to live, if you follow me, as he says again and again in the Gospel of John, if you follow me, then you'll live in truth, right? And I can show you how things really are. And I can unmask the lies of the enemy, and I can unmask the gaslighting and the big lies and the things that are out there to deceive you. But without me, you're not going to find truth, right? You might find some truth, little t. You're certainly not going to find complete truth, big T. Make sense?
Okay.
Yeah. Bob?
Truth is based on perception, and perception is extremely individual.
two husbands give their wives a dozen roses. And the first wife says, "Oh, that's marvelous. Thank you. You love me." The second one says, "Oh, what did you do now?" And what I'm saying is that when I'm talking about stuff, some of you guys are going to say that, "Boy, I really agree with you." And the other are going to say, "Absolutely not." And it's the same guy talking.
Right. Yeah, the point is that truth is beauty is in the eye of the beholder and truth is in the eye of the perceiver. Yeah. And I completely agree. And I think this is entirely Jesus' point, right? That if we want to, that his argument is, he is God, we are not. If we want to know truth, we have to see it through his eyes, not mine, right? So that's tough, right? Yeah.
In this verse, everyone who is of the truth,
yeah,
Hitler would not, cannot understand God.
Right.
And Billy Graham could.
Right.
Because he was of the truth.
Totally agree. The comment is that there is an absolute nature to truth, and you know, for example, Billy Graham is of the truth, and Adolf Hitler is not of the truth. I totally agree. I think what Jesus is saying is, Jesus is not saying there are many ways and I'm one of them. He says, I am the way. But what I want to say is, we can't come to truth without Jesus, right? Like, part of the role of the incarnation is that God says, I will now tell you the way I see you and the way I see the world. And if you want to see the world as I do, you got to follow like Jesus and be like Jesus. And if you don't, you will continue to see it the way it is not. And I agree. If Jesus is right, everybody else is wrong. Okay, I want to say this. Science and history are wonderful tools to this end. We can use science, and we can use history to learn more about God and his work in the world. Those are great. But the most important way we come to know Jesus is through his word, right? I think this is a no-brainer. But John 8, again, Jesus says, I just read this. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, right? Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, the word of God is God-breathed, right? It's inspired and useful for teaching and instruction. So we come to know Jesus through his word, and we are known through his word, and this is really important, that part of the experience of truth is it begins to change us. Right? So Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So it's not just that we go to truth and absorb it like a sponge. Truth changes us, right? It's not passively obtained. If I'm not changed, I'm not in the truth. This is a really dangerous thing. I think it's so easy to say, boy, I'm going to go out there and find all the truth that agrees with what I already think. Doesn't work, right? Because unless you are Jesus already, you don't think the way Jesus thinks. So the work of faith is to be conformed in the image of God, right? To be conformed, to be like Jesus. First letter of John says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, right? Okay. All right. I'm going to do this fast because there's a lot of stuff I'm interested in. So I just want to talk briefly about the authority of Scripture and you know, there are debates in this in the Christian world, but in our tradition, we believe Scripture comes from God, not from the church, has authority over the church. It's not given by the church, but it is read in the church, right? We read it together. So it's not that I'm to go off on my own and read it by myself and come back with all the answers. We all read it. We all come together. But ultimately, we submit to Scripture, not the other way around. There are debates about how we describe the authority of Scripture, a lot of different words, some good, some bad, some ugly. I personally like the word infallible. My problem with the word inerrant is that it suggests there are no errors whatsoever, right? That there can't be a typo. I don't have a problem with typos. But the word infallible, to me, means that God's word never fails us. It's never wrong. In all matters of faith and practice, it infallibly guides us towards who God is and who he wants us to be. It's never going to be wrong. So maybe there's a typo and it says 200 where it meant 2,000 and they left a zero off. If that happens, that doesn't matter to me. But it's not ever going to guide me wrong. Right? It's never going to tell me something that's not true. It's never going to tell me, and it's not going to leave anything out that I need. Right? Everything I need to know God and know myself and know the story of God's people is in this book. So I like that language of infallible. I want to say, if God can raise the dead, he can preserve a book, right? If God can walk on water, he can preserve a book. If God can part the Red Sea, he can preserve a book. Keeping this book secure for 2,000 years is one of the least impressive things God has done, right? So I don't have any problem believing that he's done a good job of that, okay? There's a danger of faith unmoored from the Word, right? There's a danger when we begin to say that the Word of God is not the guiding light for my faith, because then I have to have something else that's a source of authority, and usually it ends up being me, right? I become the one who decides what truth is. And so I want to be really careful that I never become the source of authority. I don't want to be Jesus. He does a better job than I do. Okay? And then last but not least on this sort of exploring the truth thing, I want to talk about the doctrine of mystery. And I've said this before, but it's an important component of our faith. It doesn't mean that we can't know anything with certainty. It means with certainty we can't know everything. Right, so I can know with certainty that Jesus was the Son of God and fully human and fully divine and raised from the dead on the third day and died for my sins and exalted the right hand of the Father. And I can know a lot of things with certainty, right? But I don't have to know everything with certainty. There's plenty of things the Bible doesn't tell me, like we talked about yesterday, that I got to try to figure out. And that's okay. And there may even be times where I realize I got something wrong. And this is the nature of the Reformation, right? Was when the church said, hey, you know what? Or at least some of the church said, we think we got this wrong. It's not about salvation by works. It's about salvation by faith. And somehow, but in the last several hundred years, we got off track, right? And so in our tradition, we talk about being reformed and always being reformed by the Word of God, meaning we are reformed, as in the Reformation from the Catholic Church, but also we are still being reformed, right? God's Word still speaks. And so we keep learning who he is more fully because the Word of God is living and active, right? We don't have all the answers yet. Doesn't mean we don't have any answers. We just don't have every answer yet. And again, I can get the Word wrong. Doesn't mean the Word is wrong, but I can get it wrong. And a good indication of me being wrong, easy examples, right? The church for centuries said that women couldn't be leaders. Now, the Bible didn't say that, but the church did. And now we say, well, we think that was wrong. And we stayed in the Word, and we discussed the Word, and we changed in light of the Word. Now, one of the things that worries me is when we change for other reasons. Right? If we change for other reasons, we're in trouble. Right? It's not reformed and always being reformed. It's reformed and always being reformed by the Word. Okay. Oh, gosh. All right. I really wanted to do this. I don't have a lot of time for this. I'm going to skip past some of this. But there's a word called truthiness that I heard Stephen Colbert use for the first time in 2005. And in a nutshell, truthiness means it feels true to me. And more conversation on this at another time. But the reason I think that's important is because it connects to a reality of our culture called postmodernism. Okay? And postmodernism is sort of a worldview that is more interested in how something feels true, okay? So just by way of history, postmodernism began as an architectural movement. Actually, I was on a boat tour in Chicago, and they were pointing out buildings. They said, oh, that one's postmodern, that one's modern, and that one's whatever else. But today, we use this to describe sort of a worldview. And I think it helps to have a little bit of context. So if you think about the classical period of human history, we had city-states like Athens or empires like Rome. Philosophy was the study, the pursuit of knowledge. That was kind of the core of their intellectual thought. Then we have the medieval period after the fall of the Roman Empire, which is more religious than philosophical, and we had sort of a feudal system. And then the model that we're more familiar with is the modern state, which comes kind of after the Enlightenment. And in the modern worldview, we think about cause and effect. We think about science, objective truth. We think about monarchy or democracy, right? Those are kind of the big things that happened in that era. And then postmodern world, which we often talk about as emerging after World War II. We talk about deconstruction, subjective truth, it's relativistic, and there's democracy and autonomy, right? Every man for himself kind of thing. This is a really important framework to understand how people in our culture think about truth, okay? Because people in our culture are often in this postmodern mindset coming at it in a different way than many of us are familiar with. So again, the modern mindset, think C.S. Lewis, right? C.S. Lewis, to me, is the ultimate modern thinker. And so rational, scientific, uniform, if it works here, it works everywhere, exclusive, right? Either it's A can equal A, but A can't not equal A, right? I mean, it's exclusive truth. If Jesus is the only way, then they're not other ways. Individualistic, functional, compartmentalized, you know, this part of my life, not that part of my life. And then postmodernism is very different, right? It's experiential. What, boy, I haven't had that experience yet. Or spiritual, or plural. Why can't we all have our own way, right? It's pluralist. Relative, what was true for you, but maybe not true for me. Altruistic, which is a good thing. Communal, which is a good thing. Creative, holistic, authentic. I'm not going to compartmentalize my life and be a Christian over here and be a gangster over here. I'm not Al Capone. I want an authentic life, right? The point of this is neither one of those is right, okay? That's the wrong question, which is a very postmodern answer to which is right. From a Christian perspective, both of these worldviews have pros and cons, right? And I think that's pretty straightforward. So in the postmodern idea of truth, truth is subjective. That's kind of their main idea. But that's not always bad, right? So that means everybody's story matters, right? That means, for example, as we think about human history, postmodern people don't just tell the story of the great white men who ran governments and armies. They want to know about the women or the indentured servants or the African Americans, the Native Americans who are... So we start doing new history. From a Christian perspective, as we think about evangelism, it means we need less Billy Grahams and more of you, right? We don't need one great speaker with all the answers who can provide a beautiful reasoned argument. We need regular Christians who go out and say, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life, because your personal experience speaks volumes in a postmodern world, right? What Christ has done in your life is the best argument for the truth of the gospel to a postmodern person.
Amen.
And also, arguably in the classical period as well. Message of a personal relationship with Jesus makes sense, right? If you're a postmodern person and I say to you, God loves you, knows you by name, and wants a relationship with you, that makes sense to me, right, as a postmodern person. And authority is questioned, which can be a very good thing, right? Sometimes we need to question authority. The whole Reformation was based on questioning authority, okay? Obviously, there are some cons to this perspective. The biggest one for me is that there's no objective, or there's not an appeal to objective truth, and Christianity makes objective truth claims, right? So we would say, if Jesus is the way for me, he's the way for you too, right? And a postmodern person might say, well, that's good for you, but it may not be good for me. So that's a challenge for us. There's a lack of cognitive dissonance around mutually exclusive truths. So I've had conversations with folks who were very postmodern, and I've said, well, you know, after this long conversation, I see that you're convinced by, you know, the truth of my argument that, yeah, everything you're saying, Jim, is right on. Great, so you're going to become a Christian now? No, because I believe these other truths too. Wait a minute, those other truths don't make sense with the things I just said. Yeah, but I can believe them both. Boom, mind blown, right? So the point to this is as we come to speak to people about truth in our culture, it's helpful to have this modern, postmodern thing in the back of your head and be able to say, boy, how do you think about this? And I can tell usually in 30 minutes of conversation if you're a modern thinker or a postmodern thinker. The key is not to convert someone from modern to postmodern, right? That's not only is it not helpful, it's probably not going to happen. The key is to say, all right, how do I connect with you on a deep level? And if you're a modern thinker or a postmodern thinker, it's going to happen in different ways. Right? And truth means different things if you're a postmodern thinker or a modern thinker. Now, we as the church are going to say, well, there's objective truth, right? Truth means Jesus Christ. I totally agree with that. But as I express that to a postmodern thinker, I'm going to express that by saying, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. As I express that to a modern thinker, I'm going to say, let me tell you why the resurrection is a historically inescapable event. You've got to believe in it. All logic and reason says you need to. Right? Does that make sense? Yep. Bob.
In here, you said logic is not a reliable tool for debate.
Yeah. That's because you're a modern thinker.
No, because back before you were born, before your father was born, I took a course in logic, and logic is really reliable.
But logic's only reliable if you all accept the same basic principles, right? If you all accept the principle that, you know, you can't be A and not A at the same time.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
But if I believe you can be A and not A at the same time, then we don't have a basic foundation to begin a conversation on, right? And I've been down this road with folks before where I realized, oh, it's not that we don't agree on our conclusions, we don't agree on our foundations, right? We're not beginning a conversation with some shared truth. By the way, this is relevant for a lot of things beyond just sharing our faith, right? In our culture today, there are many conversations where we don't begin with shared truth. And it's so hard to say, what are your conclusions, if our assumptions are polar opposites, right? So part of the value of this for me is to begin to say, all right, I want to figure out how you think about truth before I try to share my truth or even hear yours, right? I need to understand your worldview. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. All right. I think this is kind of fun. We have time for this. Okay. So there are some challenges to thinking about truth that are unique to our culture, not just the postmodern thing. And I picked a couple, really one major one, which is what I call the democratization of news and information. And what I mean by that is that when I was a kid, you know, there were, did we have cable as a kid? At some point we got cable as a kid, but before cable, you know, I remember the dial TV where you turned it and there were like five channels or whatever there were, and yeah, three for you, I had five, I was living the high life, and you know, that's all the information you could get, and then you had the newspaper, you could get some different newspapers, right? But your information was somewhat limited, right? That's not the reality today, right? Today, I can go and I can find blogs or Twitter or Facebook or podcasts or web TV. And by democratization, I mean everybody has the opportunity to get their opinion out there before everybody. Right? Before, it was like, you know, you could get on the news or you can get in the newspaper, and those are your best chances. Now, you know, Joe Schmo can go out there and put a blog and get a million viewers, potentially. This is not a good or bad thing. It's a different thing, right? The other piece of that is there's, you know, we now have this 24-hour news cycle, which means, you know, unless you're reporting 24 hours of different stuff, it becomes a little bit cannibalistic, right? It starts feeding on itself and it becomes news about news. And I'm not trying to knock the news in general. I'm just saying it presents some challenges that are, to our context, are new, right, in the course of human history. I don't have time to do all of this. I'll do this. So part of the problem of that democratization is figuring out which of those sources are reliable, right? So how do I know if your blog... you know, Ruth's got a blog and Bev's got a blog and they're saying totally different things, and which blogger do I believe, right? It used to be I could believe NBC or ABC or CBS. Those are pretty much my options. Now I have all these options. How do I figure it out? And how do I discern the truth from the lies, right? Not just the worldview, but also who's just out there saying stuff that's not reliable. So I just wanted to say this isn't a new problem, and this was a problem in the early church, where the Romans talked about the Christians all being cannibals and told everybody that we were cannibals because we ate the flesh and drank the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And it was a problem for the Catholics and Martin Luther because the Catholics told everyone that Martin Luther was a demon worshiper because they felt like, well, you can't leave the church and not actually be a servant of Satan, so we're just going to tell everyone you are, even though there's no evidence to that. And part of the challenge is, and this is... our work as believers is going back and figuring out which of those sources are reliable or not. And the modern example I picked was vaccine denialism, right? That there's a huge movement in our country to say that vaccines are a negative influence on our kids and cause autism, all these things, where the overwhelming balance of science says that's completely wrong and they've saved millions and tens of millions of lives. And there's a huge risk to us not vaccinating our kids because it means that those folks that are allergic to vaccines or have autoimmune diseases and can't be vaccinated can now get these diseases because we lose herd immunity. So the point is, like, obviously I have an opinion on that one. How do we discern those voices, right, and figure out which ones are reliable in the midst of this explosion of information? So obviously there's not a simple answer, but I have a couple of ideas. So I think ordinarily this is what we do. We think about reliable sources by their conformity to our previously held beliefs. This isn't good or bad, just what we do, right? So if I hear somebody say, there was no Holocaust, I say, well, I don't think that's true. I spent my whole life believing there was a Holocaust. I think you're an idiot. And I reject it, which is great. Right? Or when I hear someone say, I grew up in a Muslim country, and somebody says, hey, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you ought to give your life to him, I reject it, right? Because my previously held beliefs don't work with that. Well, that's not so great, right? So that's neither good or bad, but I think it's important for us to recognize that we have these webs of belief that have lots of strands, and that we are inclined, for better or for worse, to believe things that sound familiar and come from familiar sources. For me, that means I think it's important to sometimes expose myself to unfamiliar things. Right? So, like everybody, there are news channels and news websites that I tend to go to more often than others. But I try, not with all the time, but I try very intentionally to go to sort of the other news channels and information sometimes, because I think it's important to be exposed to the other side, right? Because I got to hear some unfamiliar things to make sure that I'm not just going the way I'm inclined to go, right? That I'm actually going the way that truth is leading me. That's my first thing. My second thing is there is a piece of internal truth, right? And that's a good thing, right? This is very postmodern of me, but sometimes we do say, boy, that rings true to me, right? This is Stephen Colbert and truthiness, but it's got truthiness. It feels true. That's not good or bad. It's just part of my discernment process, right? And so I got to be aware of that, but I think that's okay. I also think it's okay to say that there has to be some external truth. What do the authorities say? Like, who are the folks who know more than I, and how do I listen to them? But both of those, again, are can be good and bad, right? My feelings can lead me towards truth and not truth. Authorities can lead me towards truth and not truth, right? So I can go to authorities and say, hey, the authorities say that vaccines are good, and I'm going to vaccinate my kids. Or I can, you know, you're familiar with the Milgram experiments, which talked about human authority, where they would bring a person into a room, and they'd tell them, hey, on the other side of this room is a candidate. You're going to do shock therapy for them. Every time they get a word wrong, you're going to shock them, and you're going to turn the voltage up every time, and you're going to keep going until I tell you to stop. And they would have actors in the other room. Those actors would be screaming in pain, pretending to scream in pain, and the person who was the test subject would keep shocking them. Why? Because the authority told them to do it, right? So there's a lot of research about authority in human life, and how do we make sure we don't just go the way of the authority? I was just following orders, right?
Aristotelian logic says that it's fallacious to have the argument of the authority. I am right because I'm the authority.
Right.
That's tough to challenge, but it must be.
It is tough to challenge, right. The argument, the point is, an argument by authority is potentially fundamentally flawed, right? That just because I'm the parent doesn't mean I'm always right. Having said that, obviously, most of our lives are based on external truth by authorities, right? Like, I trust that I can plug in my iPad and my house isn't going to blow up because I trust the engineers that made it, right? So it's a balance. For me, the most important thing is that I overestimate my ability to distinguish fact from fiction. Right? So those three things are good tools. I use those tools about previously held beliefs, internal and external truth. But ultimately, I overestimate my ability to distinguish fact from fiction. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and think about what's missing from the story. So you know this story, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes and lies to them and tries to convince them to eat the fruit, and then they do, and then they sin, and then God comes and everything kind of begins to fall apart for the human race. What's missing in this story? What do Adam and Eve not do? I was going to read the whole thing to you. It's kind of late, so I'm not going to do that. But if you remember the story, okay, thank you. The most important thing they don't do is they don't ask God, right? This is not a story where God is an impossibly distant figure whom they can never talk to, right? This is a story where God walks with them in the garden. And so, and God shows up like, I don't know, 5 minutes later. We don't know how long later. But God shows up later in the day. They don't ask God, right? They don't go and say, hey, God, is this true or not? What else don't they do? That's number one. Number two, they don't remember what God said, right? I mean, they can't even get it right. I mean, Adam was there, Eve wasn't, but neither one of them gets it right. Nobody says, hey, this is actually the commandment. So they don't go and ask him about what he thinks. They don't remember what he's already said. They don't talk to each other. Isn't it striking? I mean, it's an astonishing moment in human history where, you know, the first lie is told, and Adam and Eve are together. In fact, even when the serpent speaks, he speaks in the plural, right? Not the singular. It doesn't say you, Eve. He says y'all, you and Adam. They're literally together. I mean, Eve hands him the apple and he eats. They don't say a single word to each other. Can you imagine in a moment like this where you're being told to make a decision of this kind of significance about whether you're going to die or not, not even looking over to your spouse and saying, hey, honey, what do you think about this? Maybe we should talk. And I want to suggest that those three things are maybe the most important things we need to do when it comes to discerning truth, right? We got to go to God and ask him. We have to go back to his word and see what he's already said. And we have to go to his people, right? We have to talk with, I mean, this is the core of the Presbyterian tradition, right? That we hear the Holy Spirit best when we listen to people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We got to talk to other believers and say, hey, I'm trying to figure out the truth of this. You know, what do you think? And when the Spirit in you agrees with the Spirit in me, then maybe we can figure out what God really wants, right? And if the Spirit in you doesn't agree with the Spirit in me, then maybe I'm off, or maybe you're off, but at least it's a point of contention, right? I read that story and I think, boy, if they had just talked to God, if they had just remembered his word, if they had just talked to each other about his word, everything might have been different.
1 minute.
Yep, go ahead. Yeah.
And that, folks, is dialogue, which is almost missing completely today.
Yeah.
Anybody, if they disagree with what I'm saying, please say to me, how come you came to come up with that?
That's great. So the point was, it's critical for us, when we disagree with someone, to remain in dialogue and say, I'm interested, how did you come to that conclusion? Yeah that's great.
It's precious.
That's great. And that leads me, my last slide here. Anybody know the definition of a fanatic? Okay, that's great. I didn't know that one. That's really good. I like it. One who loses track of the goal and redoubles his efforts. That's great. I really like that a lot. The one I've heard is attributed to a bunch of people. I don't know who originally said it, but the idea of one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. I like that as well. The idea that, boy, I will not be persuaded by any amount of truth. And I also am not going to talk about anything else, right? This is our... And I guess I want to make sure that as Christians, we're faithful but not fanatics. I think it's critical that we're faithful but not fanatics. That believing in Jesus Christ, devotion to Jesus Christ is also devotion to the truth. So I never have to be afraid of the truth. Now, you might come and share something that's not true. I don't have to be afraid of that either. If I'm in the truth, I'm not worried worried about that. But I don't have to be threatened that I might be wrong. I'm happy to be wrong, right? And I've said this before, even about the most important things in my life, right? If you could convince me that Jesus did not rise from the dead and you can show me his bones, I'm in this because I think it's true, right? If it's not true, I'm going to do something else with my time. The truth, if Jesus is the truth, he's the way the world really makes sense and he's the one who makes sense of the world for us, he shows us the way God really sees it, then I don't ever have to be threatened by truth. And so dialogue and conversation and debate are things I can really enjoy. And maybe I'll change, right? Maybe I'll grow. Maybe my opinions will be altered. Maybe they won't. Maybe yours will be. But I just want to make sure that I'm never at a point where I'm afraid of truth, right? Because truth is what sets me free. So listening with open ears and open hearts after the example of Jesus. And just a story in the Gospel of John. So at the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John, there's this line where it says, many put their faith in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust them because he knew, sometimes it says he knew the heart of man, or he knows what is in a man, right? He knows what's in people. And the idea is that Jesus knows, because he's the source of truth and he has all truth, he knows everything in your heart, right? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart because God knew the heart, right? He knows more than we do. We never are going to know on that level. Maybe in heaven, I don't know. But certainly on earth, I never will know anyone like Jesus knows them. I don't know what's in a person. But even Jesus, who knows what's in a person without talking to them, still listens before he talks. It's really striking. So that verse is the end of chapter 2. The very next verse, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, is the story of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus shows up, and Jesus listens to his questions, and Nicodemus answers, and Jesus has a dialogue with him. Now, Jesus is the source of all truth. Jesus knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus, but he still listens, right? He's not afraid of that conversation. So I guess I think that's really critical for us as well, that as we think about foundations of truth, I can be very secure in my foundation without being afraid to hear someone else's, right? And I think that's how relationships, and I think that's how the church is supposed to work, right? That we're supposed to be in communion with each other. Okay, I know I went over, but what questions or thoughts or comments about, you know, all of that do y'all have tonight? Thoughts about the nature of truth or postmodernity or anything along those lines that would be helpful to discuss? Yep?
The one thing I was thinking about was I talked before about the subject of morality and that God is an inclusive morality.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He was not a Christian. He was not somebody who was accepted by the whole freaking society.
Right.
Jesus pointed out to him,
yep.
One who was most moral.
The comment is that morality and truth don't always go hand in hand, and that being a Christian or being a follower of the truth doesn't always mean that we're more moral than someone else. And I agree, and C.S. Lewis talks about this a good bit. He often says, you know, all that ties Christians together is that we are repentant sinners following Jesus Christ. Therefore, number one, we're all sinners. And number two, my sin might be a lot worse than somebody else's sin. In fact, in the Bible, a lot of people that have the most obvious sins are the first ones to repent, right? I mean, it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes that are all following Jesus. So the idea that the Pharisees were absolutely more moral than the tax collectors and the prostitutes is probably true. And so we have to be careful that we don't misconstrue what Christianity is all about, right? It's not about being moral, nor is it the idea that we are more moral than someone else. Very often, they might be more moral. Maybe we can learn from them, and hopefully they can learn truth from us, or from Christ in us. Yeah, good. Other comments or thoughts or questions?
Thank you for the series.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Great. Okay. The comment is the next one should be faith versus truth. How are they different? Yeah, yeah.
You recall my definition of faith is a firm belief in something for which there is no proof?
Uh-huh.
From the dictionary.
And I like the language of the language of Hebrews even better. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I like the idea. I'm thinking about this now. I'm really liking the idea of how faith and truth relate. That's interesting because there's a lot of overlap there. I mean, to have faith and to follow Jesus as my Lord is to say I find truth primarily in Him, fully in Him. That's interesting. Okay. I'll put that in the hopper. Let me pray this out. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we chose to be deceived, when we chose to believe the lie, the big lie, that you would not leave us in our deception, but that you not only spoke truth to us, but sent truth to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that we would increasingly be changed into his image, that we would encounter truth in your word and in your spirit and in your people, so that we might be conformed to the image of the one who is the truth and the way and the life. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Hey, I want to say one last thing. We're no VBS tomorrow, but we're going to do ID, or this Institute of Discipleship, which is what we're not going to call it Sunday school, because Sunday school doesn't sound like a fun thing. So Institute of Discipleship, or ID, like your identity in Christ. We'll do ID beginning on September 9th at 9 a.m. So 9 at 9 is the beginning of our new adult education hour and children education hour, ID. And so I hope you'll put that on your calendar, and in the bulletin there's all kinds of information about which classes are being offered. And then Life starts on September 12th. I have no idea what we're doing for Life yet, but I will before September 12th. So put those in your calendar, and thanks very much. Go in pieces.